Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. That's where we were this morning. We're just going to look at the end of the chapter today. Just a couple of verses there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like to read verses 16 through 18, and then we'll go before the Lord in a word of prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear that I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to be able to come to partake of your word, a wonderful passage of scripture reminding us of your faithfulness. And it is a true blessing to realize that we live in difficult times, we live in difficult days, we face a ministry that is oftentimes rejected by those who have no interest in the things of Christ, and yet through it all, Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, we come before you tonight rejoicing at this opportunity to meet with friends, brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we long even more so for your return when you could come and draw us into your presence and we will be with you face to face for the rest of eternity. I pray that each person here tonight would be assured of their relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you again in his name. Amen. By way of just a very quick review to kind of go over what we looked at this morning, we were discussing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and we really looked through the first five verses as well, just briefly as a way of content, that Paul is facing his martyrdom. He's facing his death at the hands of the Roman emperor because of the cause of Christ. And he is writing this letter to his dear son in the faith, a very faithful servant by the name of Timothy. And specifically, he is giving Timothy instruction as to how he is to continue on in following the example of Paul and leading a faithful life, serving Christ in the midst of adversity, as well as great joys and blessings. And specifically, he focused on the fact that Timothy was to preach the word. He was to teach the word of God. He was to lift that up and to proclaim that faithfully, the whole counsel of God's word. He was to do that in season and out of season, whether it was going to be received well or poorly, whether people wanted to hear it or not. He was to preach the word in season and out of season, trusting in the Lord to produce the fruit as he sees fit. This proclamation of the truth involved reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and required Timothy to be patient as he gave this instruction. And he tells us one of the reasons why this instruction was so important, because as the day of the Lord's return draws near, Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that fallen mankind will be less and less receptive to the truth. That increasingly they're not going to want to hear the truth of God's word, but instead they're going to want to have their ears tickled. They will reject sound teaching and gravitate to those who simply tell them what they want to hear. And in the midst of such rejection by many, Timothy is to, again, be faithful in proclaiming the truth, knowing that God would use it to accomplish his purpose. Also, to encourage Timothy to be faithful, Paul then reminded him of the example that Paul had set by God's grace. As Paul approached his death, for the cause of Christ, he looked back on his life and he was able to tell Timothy that the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. And again, he wasn't bragging of his own strength. He wasn't bragging of his own skills by any stretch of the imagination. Because throughout his writings, it is very clear that Paul understood that all that he was by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." To Timothy, he said earlier in the very same book we're looking at, chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God's work through Paul in the past gave him a confident expectation of the future. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So what an example Timothy had of genuine faithfulness, grounded in the finished work of Christ, built up and established on the truth of God's word. Paul faithfully executed his responsibilities despite the opposition and suffering as he longed for the imminent return of the Lord and the rewards that would follow. Well, as Paul concludes this letter that we have right here before us to Timothy, he further encourages Timothy by reminding him of God's faithfulness. And look at verse 16. We want to start off with what Paul sets up to highlight the contrast between sometimes man's failures, even good men's failures, and the faithfulness of God. Verse 16 says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." I want to go back and just read that again, because let it sink in as you try to understand who the Apostle Paul was. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." You know, Paul's life since his conversion on the road to Damascus was a life wholly dedicated to Jesus Christ and to his body, the church. And as you read through the epistles that he has given to us, you'll see that he had an intense love for the body of Christ, an intense love for the church. He suffered to bring the gospel to a lost and a dying people. He suffered to see these people brought to maturity in Christ once they came to a saving faith. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. This is a passage, and I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. It's in the midst of a book in which Paul is spending a lot of time having to defend his ministry. There have been people that had come into the church at Corinth that were claiming to be false apostles. They were claiming to be apostles, and they were found to be false. And in doing so, they were undermining Paul's ministry. And Paul found it necessary to defend himself, only because if they were successful in undermining Paul's integrity, it could call into question his message. So he was having to defend himself. And here he's talking about what he suffered for the cause of Christ. He says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." If you were to go back through the book of Acts, which really gives us the history of the early church, you can see in detail where some of these events have taken place. And if you were to try to, for a moment, sit back in Paul's shoes, stand back in his presence, you will become amazed at what this man went through for the church. For example, you can just read about the time when he was given the Macedonian call. He goes to Philippi, he preaches the word, and through a series of events, he's beaten, he's thrown into jail, he's miraculously released. And here he is, bloodied, bruised, and beaten, and he walks a distance, about the same equivalent from here to North Platte, and he goes to another town to preach the gospel. And there he's run out of town, and he goes to the next town to preach the gospel. This man loved Jesus Christ. This man loved the church. He gave his life to serve Christ and to serve his body. He labored to see the church that was founded through the preaching of the word, brought to maturity in Christ. He prayed for the church. He taught the church. He considered them his children and sought to care for them as a mother who nourishes her baby. His love and concern for the church never waffled, even when his own children in the faith began to be influenced by the false apostles that I told you about in the book of 2 Corinthians, men who attacked his calling and his character. And yet, after all of that, Paul tells Timothy, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now, in the Roman legal system of the day, there was a first defense in which the accused would be brought before a tribunal, a judge, and charges against him would be read. It would be determined whether the charges were accurate enough, whether the court proceedings would begin. An example of that is found in the book of Acts. Paul had been arrested for causing a disturbance in Jerusalem. He was brought before the governor Felix so that charges could be brought. And in Acts chapter 24, we read, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul had again been arrested for his preaching of Christ. And though there was no real record of this particular first hearing, Paul made it clear that no one supported him. None of the saints he had served stood with him. None of them made a defense for him. He was totally abandoned, and the phrase could literally refer to somebody who was left in a lurch. I want to just stop for a moment and help you understand that I don't necessarily blame these people to a degree. I mean, it's easy to, castigate them for abandoning Paul. But keep in mind that Paul was now imprisoned by Rome. And it was assured, because of what Paul has said, that he was about to die. It's as if they knew that Paul's life was over, that any trial was really not going to accomplish much as far as the possibility of seeing him released. And people were afraid of their lives. They didn't want to make a defense for Paul and risk death. And again, it's easy to sit here and to call into question their integrity, but until we're in those shoes, we need to walk a little bit lightly. And I want to say something else here, and I hope it doesn't get anybody too upset. We're going to go off on just a little bit of a rabbit trail. I don't want to take too much liberty with this text. And I will tell you this, that Paul goes from the fact that nobody defended him and goes immediately into focusing on the fact that God is faithful. But I want to take a little bit of a detour here just for a moment. Next to my own weaknesses and failures, which are many, one of the biggest discouragements that I face as a pastor or as a Christian can oftentimes come from other professing Christians. And what I mean by that is this. I love the church, and I'm sure you do as well. We love other believers. We enjoy getting together with them, and the fellowship with them is sweet. When we spend time with unsaved loved ones, unsaved relatives, to be able to come back to the body of Christ is a great refreshment. So I love the church. I love those who make up the body of Christ. But there is nothing that will suck the life or the enthusiasm out of somebody who desires to faithfully serve the Lord as somebody who will not faithfully serve the Lord. Now again, if you're not careful, it's easy to become discouraged. I'm not saying that it's right. And in fact, in the context that we will be looking at here in a moment, we'll see that, we're not to become discouraged to the point where we're despairing. But the truth of the matter is too many times people are just too busy to faithfully follow Christ on a consistent basis. And when you are endeavoring to do that, it can suck the life out of you. Let me give you an example, and I'll give you an example of one who teaches the Word of God, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whoever it may be. They work to prepare the message. It's not something that they just get up Sunday morning and thumb through the Bible and say, okay, what am I going to talk on? I'll just get up there and talk, no big deal. But any man worth his salt will spend much time, first of all, ensuring that he's walking in a manner worthy of his calling, not in perfection, but a desire to follow and serve the Lord on a consistent basis. He's going to pray over the text, agonize over the text. He's going to study it. He's going to outline it. He's going to do all of the work to make sure that he is handling the Word of God accurately. He is motivated by a love for God, by a holy fear of God, and by a love for the people, because he wants them to hear the Word and see them brought to maturity in Christ. Or if they're not saved, see them respond to the gospel. Sometimes there is an element of fear involved in teaching the Word of God. You may say, fear, what do you mean? Well, John Knox, the Scottish Puritan, says, I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. Another gentleman by the name of Donald Cargill was heading the scaffold from which he would soon be hung. His life ended because of the cause of Christ. And as he's walking up the scaffold to be killed, to be executed, to be martyred, this is what he said. The Lord knows that I go up this ladder with less fear and confusion than I ever entered the pulpit to preach. He was more fearful of entering the pulpit to preach than he was to go to that scaffold and face his death. Bottom line, it is God's word being proclaimed so as to instruct again the saints to bring them to maturity in Christ. And yet, people will skip these times, these opportunities to hear the word of God taught because they want to stay home and watch Touched by an Angel or whatever show is on at the time. And you will have people that will skip church for the most ridiculous reasons. Now, don't get me wrong. People are sick. People are dying. Sometimes things come up. I understand that. But you have people who are consistently missing opportunities to sit under the teaching of the word because I guess they have something better to do. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not saying it's right. Please understand. But there's times when you get up there and you say, Lord, help. Lord, help me to stay focused on you. Help me stay focused on the task at hand. Because I'm pouring my heart into this, and it's as if people are going, you know, thanks, going their way. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 makes it very clear. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, our brothers and sisters in Christ are in a battle as we are. Right? If they're being faithful, they are faithful in being in these battles that come because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. We gather together like this, not only to hear the teaching of the word that will instruct us and equip us so that we can go out and do the work of the service, but one of the reasons we gather together here is to encourage one another, to support one another, to strengthen one another, to stimulate them to love and good deeds so that they will go out and again in faithfulness serve Christ. And it amazes me at the excuses people will use who profess to know Christ to avoid these times that God says are a necessity for somebody who seeks to be faithful. I can remember a guy one time who I had been visiting with and who had made a profession of faith. He had come out to church on several occasions. And he was missing church, and I visited with him, and I said, we've missed you. What's up? And I'll never forget. He sat there, and he looked at me. He goes, the church where I come to does foot washing, and I miss that. I said, really? Come Sunday night. I'll wash your feet. And, he starts making up another excuse. You know what his other excuse was? I was fishing Saturday, and I dropped my pole in the river, and I had to go find it. And we all chuckle at that, but I'll tell you what, some of the excuses that we hear from people who say they love Christ, who say they love the church, are just as ridiculous as that. And again, I'm not saying it's right, but that can suck the strength out of people. You show up, and all of a sudden you see everybody's missing because there's a football game on TV, and you think, what's going on here? What's going on? They know better. And it's not because they're not here to hear me. They're not here to hear my friend. You know, it's not because this building is the center of the universe. It's because their lack of enthusiasm oftentimes reveals a lack of commitment in other areas that can, be evidence of a greater spiritual problem. Instead of working together to advance the gospel in the world, we spend much time trying to be cheerleaders for professing saints. And it seems as if that's where we wind up having to spend a lot of our energy at times. But enough of that said. In light of the saints abandoning Paul, back to the text now. In light of the saints abandoning Paul, he harbored no animosity. No animosity. In fact, he prayed, may it not be counted against them. Just a few verses earlier, Paul had noted that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Same terminology. Verse 14, he remembers Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. And here he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But here, as he's talking about the saints who did not stand with him, those who had deserted him at his first hearing, Paul pleads for those who had left him. And he pleads that their desertion would not be counted against them. It would not be imputed to their account. Paul did not want their forsaking of him to be put on their account and brought up as a charge when they stood before the Lord. He didn't want that. And in taking that stand, Paul was following the example of his Lord and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who while hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He also, I think, was perhaps thinking back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, at a time when Stephen was being martyred for his faith. And if you'll remember, there was a young man by the name of Saul, we know him as Paul prior to his conversion, who was standing at the, guarding, watching over the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. And it was during that time that Stephen, we are told, fell on his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So again, perhaps thinking back to those times, Paul is also exercising some graciousness here. And he's saying, don't hold this desertion against them. Don't hold it to their account. And again, I think there's several reasons for it. The first and foremost is the ones we just looked at, the examples he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also think that Paul recognized his own weaknesses. He understood his own weaknesses. Paul also understood his dependence upon God. Paul also understood that Christian life is one of progressive sanctification, and sometimes good men fall, good men falter under pressure. It doesn't mean that they've abandoned the faith totally. It means that they've, not done what they should. So Paul was filled with compassion here as he says, do not hold this against them. And again, we'll see another reason why he had this compassion here in a moment. But before we move on, I want to look at something else. I would imagine there are people here this evening, right now, who would say that had they been there with Paul, they would have stood with him. It's almost like Peter as he's visiting with Jesus saying, I will not abandon you. Something that is very easy to say when you're not in the pressure of the moment. But I want to just add this very quickly. And it is this. This morning we talked about faithfulness. But I'll tell you this, if you're not faithfully serving Jesus Christ in days of relative ease, do not think that you will stand strong when your life is being threatened. We had a gentleman whose daughter was engaged in some inappropriate behavior, and I had visited with him, and his defense, I guess you could say, before me was, my daughter, if somebody came here and put a gun to her head and had her deny Christ, she would not deny Christ. And I said, that's an amazing thing because she's denying him right now at this time of ease. She's not living for the Lord. And by her very behavior, she's denying him. And so it's important for you and I, if we want to truly stand firm for our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want to stand faithfully for Jesus Christ, we've got to be faithful day in and day out. But again, Paul was not discouraged to the point of despair. And what he is about to say is the key for Timothy to keep him encouraged in the midst of the struggles that he'll face. And by the way, it's also a key to our encouragement. And it gives us into insight, further insight into why Paul was so compassionate when at his first defense, no one stood with him. Paul says this, at my first offense, no one supported me, all deserted me, may not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And in that context, the failure of the people stands in stark contrast to the faithfulness of the Lord. And the Lord is faithful even when we are not. That phrase, the Lord stood with me, literally is, the Lord will be at hand. He will help to defend. And that's something we see time and time again in the Old Testament, referring to his relationship with his people. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That is repeated just two verses later. When the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you, he will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God assures his people that for his name's sake, he will sustain them. For his name's sake, he will provide for them. And for his name's sake, he will lead and guide them. And the reason that's important is because the people of Israel oftentimes were not faithful. Oftentimes they were engaged in all kinds of wickedness and immorality or idolatry. But God says, basically, I am the one who sovereignly called you. I chose you as a nation. I made these promises. And even though you're not faithful, I will be. And it's the same mindset that can ensure us as believers today that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, basically quoting these passages in Deuteronomy, says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. As he was commissioning the disciples, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, it is assuring to me as I realize that, you know, as a human being, I fail at times. And as human beings, those whom I love, those whom I minister, will fail at times. And sometimes those failures will threaten to discourage me if I take my eyes off of the Lord and put them on the circumstances of those individual failures. But it is assuring to me to realize that even when people fail, my Lord will not. And there are people here whose wife has failed them, whose husband has failed them, or whatever it may be. And you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that though that will cause you to grieve, it should not cause you to despair. Because you should have a greater hope in a faithful Lord than a discouragement from the temporal failures of another human being. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, if the Lord stood by my side, like he did with the Apostle Paul, it would be easy to be faithful. Well, let me tell you this. If you're a believer, you've come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, then you have the promises of the sufficiency of Christ's blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God's preserving power, and I could go on and on and on. I think that with all of that, you and I can rest assured that God is true. And although others fail us from time to time, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Then he tells us, what is the one reason, just one of the reasons, that the Lord stood by Paul and supported him? He says, the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul's present trials were a part of the fulfillment of his ministry. They were not a hindrance to it. Did you catch that? The trials that he was facing, the imprisonment that he was facing, was not a trial that hindered his ministry, but it was really a fulfillment of God's will for him and his ministry. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. This is a passage I alluded to earlier, but Acts chapter 9, and you're familiar with this story, I'm sure. The man that we know as the Apostle Paul here was called Saul, and he was heading to Damascus with a letter authorizing him to carry out a persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. His goal was to go and to destroy the church. And it was on that road that the Lord appeared to him, and that Paul came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here the Lord is addressing the concerns of Ananias, who is told to go and to receive Paul. And Ananias is rightly concerned, saying, wait a second, he was here carrying letters authorizing him to persecute the church. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias about Paul. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, the Lord was telling Ananias that, listen, I've chosen him. He is going to bear my name not only to the Gentiles, but to their kings, as well as to the sons of Israel. And in the process, he's going to suffer. In fact, through Paul's life, we'll see that in many cases, it was the suffering that enabled him to meet this, meet this ministry that God had laid out before him. After years of successful ministry, three missionary journeys, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, the night after he answered accusations of the Jewish leaders and was facing, again, furtherance of the trial, notice Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, he says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul had obviously taken the gospel out. Churches were planted. People were brought to a saving faith in Christ. But a part of his commissioning was that he was going to take his name to the kings. And, you know, my guess is that this small Jewish man from Palestine couldn't have gone to Rome, knocked on the door, and had a meeting with Caesar. And yet, here he was arrested because of his faith in Christ, and through a series of events, he was brought to the very household of Caesar, an opportunity here to share the gospel that he otherwise wouldn't have had. In Acts chapter 27, we are told during his first imprisonment, I don't want to confuse you here, but during his first imprisonment, the one talked about at the end of the book of Acts, separate from the one that he is now facing, we are told that he was on a ship heading to Rome. And Acts chapter 27, verse 23 says, for this very night, an angel of God, whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. You know, they were on a ship. The ship was in the midst of a storm. The storm was so lengthy and so severe that even the skilled sailors were frightened. They were ready to kill the prisoners, do whatever was necessary to try to escape. And in the midst of this, the angel of the God whom Paul served comforted him and said, your life will be spared because you must stand before Caesar. What could make Paul think that? Again, alluding back to some verses we looked at this morning, Paul understood that God was sovereign over life and over death. Job chapter 14 and verse 5, Job, speaking of mankind in general, says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God is sovereign over our lives. He's sovereign over our conception. He weaves us in our mother's womb. He brings us to birth. And I believe that even the day that we die is under the sovereign control of God. It's not due to some circumstances beyond his control. He's sovereign even over death. Psalm 139, verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Again, Paul was imprisoned by Rome, but he considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he was resting in the sovereign work of God in his life. And what was the result of Paul's first imprisonment? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Now, again, just stop for a second. If you're familiar with this story, you know where we're going. But just imagine, how easy would it have been for Paul to say, Lord, how come you had me thrown in jail? I went on 3 missionary journeys, went to several continents, shared the gospel, churches were planted. There's still work left to be done, and woe is me, woe is me. Start whining and complaining because now he found himself imprisoned. He didn't do that because he was confident in the Lord, confident in his presence, confident that his will would be accomplished. And notice what he says, writing from jail to the church at Philippi in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You know, the Praetorian Guard were those elite Roman soldiers in charge of the bodyguard duties for Caesar himself. He was able to share the gospel with these individuals, men that he never would have had any contact with prior and without this imprisonment. And remember what the Lord told Ananias. He says, "You will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." At the end of the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, as he's closing this letter, listen to this. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You know, again, his imprisonment wasn't some fluke of nature. It wasn't some accident that caught God off guard. Instead, he was able to look at this imprisonment and still stand firm on the belief that God has not left me. God has not abandoned me. He has not forsaken me, but he is going to use this as an opportunity for me to be able to bring the testimony of Christ to men that I otherwise normally would not have met. God is sovereign over your life and death. You're not going to die. You're not going to draw your last breath until your life, until God has determined that your ministry and life here on earth is over. You're not going to die before that race has been completed. Sometimes we spend so much time worrying about dying when we should be using that time to serve the Lord. I've heard men say that, you know what, if you have cancer, this is an opportunity for you to share the gospel with your doctors. In fact, it was not long ago that we had a lady not in our church, but related to somebody who was in our church who had found out that she had cancer and it was advanced. And I went up to the hospital to visit with her, and she expressed the normal concerns of any human being, saying, you know, I'm going to miss my grandkids. I'm going to miss my children. There's things like that that I'm going to miss. But I believe that God has me here to teach me lessons, to further bring me to maturity in Christ, and to give me an opportunity to share the gospel with nurses and doctors that I normally wouldn't have had. That's the perspective we should have. And if you have that, you're not going to be discouraged even when people fail you, because your eyes are firmly focused upon a sovereign, holy, righteous, loving God who is working his will out in your life. And in standing by Paul and supporting him, Paul says of the Lord, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." That's a figure of speech. It's alluded to in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 21. Messianic psalm. It says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for the horns of the wild oxen, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." Psalm 35, 17. "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lion." So it's a figure of speech. And he says, the Lord will save me from the mouth of the lion. Notice also in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, hold on a second. Paul has just said that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. He's made it very clear to Timothy that his life on this earth is about to come to an end. He's preparing Timothy for his imminent death. And yet he says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. This does not mean that God would prevent Paul from being killed. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, as we looked at this morning, Paul did not look at his death as anything less than a part of God's working in his life, part of his plan. He didn't look at this as something separate from his service to the Lord. But what he did rest in was the knowledge that even if Nero did take his life physically, he could never take Paul from the eternal life that was given to him by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he was looking at. Nero, again, not apart from the sovereignty of God, you know, he could take Paul's life, but he could never rob him of that eternal life that was secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. This will probably be the last verse I have you turn to for right now. But Daniel chapter 3, we see an Old Testament equivalent of this. Daniel chapter 3. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has made this golden image, and he has required that the people of his kingdom will come bow down and worship. And Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names, well, they refused to bow down. They were faithful. They were not going to commit this idolatry. And Nebuchadnezzar is made aware of this. They are brought near to him, and he basically threatens them, says, hey, listen, I'll give you one more chance, bow down. If not, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. And how did these men respond? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know something. The God we serve is able to deliver us from that fire. He's able to deliver us from the fire. But even if it should be his will that you throw us into that fire, he's going to deliver us from your hand ultimately, because the moment we draw our last breath, we will be in glory. You know, we will be in paradise. So you have no ultimate authority or no ultimate control over our life anyway. And it's that kind of mindset that Paul has here in 2 Timothy. He's not fearful of men. He's not fearful and despairing because of his circumstances. He's not even overly discouraged by the reality that those who should have stood by him had abandoned him and deserted him. But as he is closing this letter, he is reminding Timothy of the one fact that you and I must never, ever, ever forget. And it is this, is that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Never, ever. And the Lord will rescue us from every evil deed. And the Lord will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Isn't that a comfort? We have the freedom now to serve the Lord and to do so with great joy, but also do so with great confidence as we focus again upon him. We've got to be careful. I know I've said this before, but I've got to say this again. We've got to be careful that we do not allow our circumstances, no matter how dire they may be, to take our eyes off the God we serve. Because if we do that, we'll become discouraged. Who wouldn't? You look around at people that fail. You look around at your own failures. You look around at circumstances in this life that, you know, lead you to financial difficulties, questioning whether you're going to have a job from one day to the next. We look at people around us whose health is collapsing, and we live with the fear that perhaps one day my health will collapse. If we focus on those things, we'll be a basket case, sitting in the corner of our room, twiddling our thumbs and weeping. But instead, we're to be faithful. We're to be out there teaching the word of God, exalting Jesus Christ, encouraging the saints, and we are to do so with the realization that God will stand by us. It is God who will strengthen us. And Paul closes by this doxology and says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, if you go back through Paul's writings, there are many times in which Paul is writing and he's talking about God's grace and saving him. He's talking about God's mercy. He's talking about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He's talking about all of these things. And there are many times in which he's talking about those things. He stops right there in the middle of the letter and he starts praising the Lord. He starts praising the Lord. And he does that right here. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I imagine the Apostle Paul writing this and looking into heaven and just reflecting upon how great God is. But keep in mind that he is in Roman custody and he is facing martyrdom. But it doesn't change the fact that God gets the glory forever and ever. Well, as we conclude, I just want you to keep in mind a couple things. First of all, and again, you know, got to be careful because, you know, took a little liberty with a text as I shared with you. But we've got to be careful that we're not being a discourager of the saints, you know. We need to make sure that according to what we were looking at this morning, that we're being faithful. That we're faithful to the word. We're faithful to not only proclaiming the word, but abiding by it. Living in a manner that is worthy of our calling. That we're living our lives as if we truly believe that the Lord is coming back. We've got to be careful that we're doing that. So that we can be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that we can be an example to those who have the tendency to take their eyes off of these things and flounder. We need to set an example. We need to be an encouragement. And we can only do that if we're being faithful. And that's important. Because if we're not doing that, quite honestly, you are being a discouragement. Second of all, we've got to be careful that we don't despair with the failure of others. Because again, as we look at Paul's life, even though he mentions the reality of the fact that these people deserted him, he immediately went on to talk about his hope in the Lord. And we've got to be careful we do the same thing. You know, when people let you down, and they will. When people fail you, and they will. We've got to be careful that we do not despair, but that we look to Christ. Always look to Christ. You know, I shared with you before, in fact, this is so important. I just wish people would practice it more often. When you find yourself starting to become discouraged, fearful, you know, despairing because of circumstances, people, whatever else, just stop and start from the moment you were saved and start thinking of what God has done in your life. God has opened my eyes. God has put me in a position in which the gospel has been shared. God drew me to himself. God redeemed me through the blood of Christ. God has set my feet securely upon the work of Christ. God has sealed me with the Holy Spirit. God has promised that he will never leave me or forsake me. And you can go on and on and on and on and on. And you start focusing upon Christ, and next thing you know, not only will you be more aware of your tendencies to discourage others through your lack of faithfulness, but you will have compassion on those who have threatened to discourage you. Look to Christ, and bottom line is fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, because God has you here for a reason, and it's to serve him. Maybe it's to bring the gospel to kings. Maybe it's to bring it to doctors and nurses. Maybe it's just to be faithful teaching here in the church, whatever it may be. But you have a ministry, and when that's over, your life will come to an end. And I pray that you will be able to face that time with great confidence and joy. And like Paul, you will be able to say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the testimony that he gives to us. We thank you for the word, the divinely inspired word that he brings that reminds us that there are times in which people will fail, and sometimes they will fail greatly, but you are to be praised, that you will never leave nor forsake, that you will strengthen, you will support. And Father, I pray that we would truly be able to keep that in mind so that we would not become despairing, that we would not grow weary as we look at sometimes the adverse circumstances we must face, but that we would be ever, as the Apostle Paul did, praising you. Lord, you are worthy. You alone are worthy. You have saved us. You are the one who continues to strengthen and support us. You have promised that you will return and bring us into your presence and glorify us. Lord, we love you so very much. And it is easy to say that on a Sunday evening in a nice building surrounded by friends, but I pray that the reality of that statement would be seen through our faithfulness day in and day out, through adversity and through times of blessing. And I pray, Lord, that we would do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.